Continuing in Mark chapter 12 today, and on this particular occasion, we're going to be down starting in verse 38 and working through the end of the chapter. This is going to finish out this very long day that we have been reading about with regard to Jesus and his interaction with the Jewish leaders and all the questions and everything else. It's had to have been a long day for the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership was trying to trap Jesus. They were asking the questions. They were desiring very much that Jesus would give them an answer that they could quickly use, that they could use the hammer of the Romans, the hammer of the opinion of the people, and get Jesus out of there. And more than get him out of there, I mean, their intent was he was to die. They were plotting his death. That's where they were going, but without much success. And so you've got this animosity going on. We have talked about that a number of times. The Sanhedrin had come at him in waves. We covered the last argument that was still out there about Jesus not being the Messiah because he was God and claiming to be God. And we covered that last week where the Jewish leadership and the people were looking for not someone who was God incarnate. They were looking for just a man, so to speak, a man that would be labeled the son of David, that in a similar fashion to the way David conducted his kingship, this man would come in and conduct a kingship that would establish Israel as a prominent nation in the region again, maybe in the whole world, and that the Romans would be kicked out, and all of those things that had been so grating on them for so long would be remedied through power and politics and through a great leader. And so Jesus pointed out to them that David himself recognized that the person of the promise for the covenant of David was God incarnate, or at least God, because of the language of the Lord said to my Lord. Now we look down at verse 37, the last part of it, there in Mark 12. The last line there that Mark gives us is, "And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." Now, what had they been observing? They had been observing Jesus tie these Jewish leaders in knots. He was pointing out their hypocrisy. He was pointing out their failures. He was pointing out the inconsistencies in their lives. And the people were enjoying it. Undoubtedly, there were many who had seen through who the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees were. And they liked this intuitive level of truth that they were seeing. And we see that in our world, don't we? Every once in a while, some of the public figures that are out there very noisily making all kinds of statements about others and casting blame and making people feel guilty for having moral convictions. Every once in a while, one of those folks gets exposed in some fashion publicly. Somebody asks them a question and they go berserk and really show their heart. And we don't mind that, do we? We think that's probably a good thing, and it probably is a good thing when hypocrisies are uncovered. And so Jesus has been doing that, and the people have been enjoying it. And so their enjoyment, to some extent, was certainly they were hearing someone teach with authority, with clarity, with good logic, and certainly they enjoyed that, but they didn't mind at all, I'm sure, these leaders that have been lording things over them in so many ways that they may not have been able to express, but having them uncomfortable was just fine with them. And so we're going to pick up the rest of this chapter today, beginning in verse 38. So I'd like to ask you to read for me there in Mark 12, 38 through the end of the chapter.
Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings, and in marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a prentice pretense make long prayers, these will be receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make groderns. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.
Okay, so here we are in verse 38, and it starts out with, and in his teaching. The common way that a rabbi, and Jesus was viewed as a rabbi, would work around in this temple arena and teach would be kind of going from group to group and teaching to whatever part of a crowd or a crowd would gather. If we looked at Luke 20, verse 45, we might get an idea of what the crowd looked like. This is Luke's similar account. It's as short as Mark says. Matthew had a much longer account of what happened here, and we'll be looking at that before we're done. But there in Luke 20, verse 45, and we'll just read that one verse, we get a picture of how much attention he's attracting. Somebody read that.
Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples.
Okay. Now, I realize we quit mid-sentence, but we got what we wanted out of it. So, basically, when we read that, we see, while all the people were listening. Now, I'm emphasizing all, and I might be overdoing it, but in the scriptures, that word gets included. So, he's got the attention of this area of the temple where he's teaching, but interestingly enough, he focuses on the disciples in terms of who he directs his comments to. Now he intentionally is letting everybody overhear those comments. Now we probably ought to answer this question when it says, and he said to the disciples, who are the disciples?
At least the 12.
Well, I don't know if everybody listening, because some of the people listening were probably his very devout enemies, because there are no doubt. I mean, you can imagine this. Now, this is conjecture, so it might be very wrong, but you can imagine here the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin as a group has taken their turn at trying to trap Jesus. If Jesus is out there teaching, are they still going to have a spy in the midst? You better believe it. That's my opinion, and that's all it is. Might be very wrong. But he's got the disciples. What does the word disciple mean?
Followers.
So there's a group of people around him. It would be at least the 12. Might be bigger than that. Might not. But there's at least a group of people that Jesus recognized as his followers. If Mary, Martha, and Lazarus happened to be there, certainly they would be a part of that. When we look in Acts at who's present in the upper room, you get Jesus' families there. Now, I don't think Jesus' brothers would have been here yet, because I don't think they were at this point ready to believe in Jesus. It took the resurrection to bring them around, but Mary might have been there. And so there's some people there that might have been there in addition to the ones we know of, the 12. We know of some people that might have been there, and there may have been a lot of ones that we've never been exposed to in the biblical account that could have been there. But certainly they're the followers. So Jesus is directing his comments to those that are following him, who are his true students, but he's letting everybody in on the discussion. And so he goes on there in verse 38 to say to them, beware of the scribes. Now he focuses on a very specific group, doesn't he? And he starts with, beware. What does that word beware mean?
That they might not be saying what is really the truth?
Well, could be that. It could be, but that would be a very specific application, and that's certainly true. That is what they were doing. But just in general terms, If somebody says, beware.
Watch for these signs.
Yeah. Occasionally, we'll see a sign alongside a fence somewhere that says, beware, right? It means you need to know something here. You need to be careful. There's some sort of a threat to you around this fence. It might under it say, electrified fence. It might under say, explosives area. It might say, gasoline here, don't smoke. It might say whatever. But beware means there's something here of significance that can cause you harm.
That strip of yellow tape.
Yeah. It's just there. So that's what beware means. Now, he gives them a specific, what's the danger? The danger is the?
Scribes.
So let's remind ourselves very quickly what we know about the scribes. Who are they?
The lawyers.
They're the lawyers. That's a good answer. What else do we know about them?
Well, they were the ones that was writing down all that was happening, weren't they?
They were the ones that would certainly keep track of your genealogies. The scribe part, the writing part, what did they write?
Scriptures.
They were the ones that copied, gave the copies of the scriptures. No printing press. You want copies of the Old Testament, not in book form, but scroll form, obviously. They're going to be the ones writing out the scrolls. What else do we know about them?
Well, because of that, they knew the law.
They knew the word better than most people. Far better than most, because they had... I mean, if you want to memorize something, back in the day, you might not want to memorize something, but you might be asked to go to the chalkboard and write 100 times, I will not, and there's something behind it, right? When you're done, do you know that phrase very well? Yes, the writing of it along with the saying of it really helps you get it in you. So they had these things in their grasp as far as what the words were. What else do we know about them? There's really a lot we could say here. So let's talk about the Sanhedrin. Who's in the Sanhedrin? Do you remember? We talked about that before. How many people are there?
70.
Sometimes they're even called the 70. Plus one. The high priest is in addition to the 70. What kinds of people, groups are in the Sanhedrin?
Pharisees.
Sadducees. And the scribes. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sadducees were the liberal branch of the Jewish religion. In terms of what they believed, we would call them liberals if they were Christians today. So they were the liberal ones of their day. And there's a lot they didn't believe in. One of the things we know of they did not believe in was what?
Resurrection.
Okay? And there's a lot more. They would be a lot like what Thomas Jefferson tried to do. Let's get all the miracles out of the Bible. And so he used his razor blade and modified the Bible. I don't know if you knew that, but that was kind of where he was. He was a non-miracle person. And so if there was miracles in it, he was not more than suspicious of it. So they were the let's live this life and this life is over, but we still should live it to God. Okay, fine. And then there were the Pharisees. What word, if you had to pick one word for a Pharisee, what would it be?
Hypocrite.
Okay, and that's an accurate word, but if we wanted to talk about doctrinally, what would you say about them?
Legalists.
They were all about the rules. The rules found in the Old Testament, and the rules that came out of tradition, and if that weren't enough, they'd make up some more to make sure there were enough. They had rules and rules and rules and more rules. And their own personal application of those rules was to be very publicly, obviously following them. It's where they found their justification was in being known as rule followers. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were about a third of the Jewish nation religiously. The Pharisees were probably two-thirds. How did the people view the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Take them one at a time. How did they view the Sadducees? This really gets pretty easy because two-thirds of the people were in line with the Pharisees. So the Sadducees were in a minority and they kind of looked down on them to a point. they at least felt like they were missing the mark as far as understanding what the religious life was all about. How did the general populace view the Pharisees?
Well, if they're less strict, they would probably view them better.
Well, they might have liked them better if they were less strict, but when they thought about a Pharisee, did they think about that person with respect? Yes. They were viewed as the pure religious leadership of the day. They were treated with respect. They saw them as being the super religious, the super good followers of God. And so that's how they viewed them. They were, remember what Jesus said, your righteousness has to surpass who? That of the? There are the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were known as the good behaviors, because they followed all these rules. And Jesus said, that's not enough. Your spirituality is not found in that. Yes, sir?
How today we think as Jews as being well-educated, you know, generally mm-hmm. as a population, but at this time, how widespread was that? Was it just the top part of society?
They were pretty well-educated.
The whole society?
Pretty much. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of exceptions. And what do we mean by well-educated? Do we mean if we'd have walked over and started talking to them about Newton's laws, they would have got it? No. What we mean well-educated is they took it seriously about teaching the Bible to their kids. And the Pharisees would lead that, and it happened in the synagogues. Oh, by the way, who were the leaders of the synagogues? The Pharisees. So they constantly got a dose of the Pharisaical view of things. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees feuded with each other. Now, this isn't the recommended method of being a peacemaker, but a peacemaker arrived in their lives. And they made peace with each other for a period of time. And that peacemaker was Christ. They both hated him enough that they set aside their feuding and worked together very well for a couple of years. And so that's what's going on here. Now, I'm leading all this up to get over and talk about these scribes a little more. The scribes were also Pharisees. That's the people that were selected to be scribes, were people out of the Pharisaical set. So not 100%, but for the most part, these scribes are Pharisees. They are the super legalists of the religion. They are the lawyers. That's an excellent term, but we would stop short if we thought about them as a lawyer in our world. They did deal with the civil cases. And they viewed their nation as a theocracy, and the Romans pretty much let them function that way, except for they couldn't do the death penalty. That's why Christ had to go before the Romans, why Jesus had to go before the Romans. So they're involved in every corner of people's life. They're involved in governing the synagogue. They're involved in the lawsuits for civil matters. They're involved in criminal matters. They are the legalists, the ones making it all happen in terms of molding the society through saying what's right and what's wrong at every turn. They were extremely involved in everybody's life. So if you misbehave socially, you might get kicked out of the synagogue and lose your job. It would be the scribes that would be a big part of making that happen. If you had a need in life, most likely the scribes would be there helping deal with that need if it was something having to do with a legal thing or whatever. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So they were really important people. Individually, not more important than being a member of the Sanhedrin, but other than that, there wasn't hardly anybody that topped them, except for in the temple, you have the priests. Of course, they happen to be governed by the Sanhedrin, so it all lines up pretty well. But Jesus here focuses on the scribes, because they were the muckety-mucks of the muckety-mucks. Okay? And so, this is what we begin to see there in the last half of verse 38. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, in the chief seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at the banquets. What does Jesus say these guys are all about? Image, prestige. I'm more important than anybody else in the room. And they loved their importance. They loved the way that people had to treat them with respect. When I read this, I can't help it. I go back to the book of Esther and think about Haman. Wasn't that what he was all about? I want to be known by everybody as the number two man. And I'd really rather be number one, but I don't know how to get rid of the guy above me yet. And, of course, that didn't go so well for him because he didn't reckon with the all-powerful God that would get involved with dealing with the problems for the Jewish people at that time. So let's talk about this just a minute. I don't want to get too carried away because I want to get on with some things. But they like to walk around in long robes. That was the longer your robe, the more important you were. That's just kind of the social thing of the day. And these long robes, many people couldn't have them because they were expensive. They were ornate. Having more than one set of clothing for many people, they would have considered a luxury. And here these guys are in these long, fabulous robes. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. They like the respectful greeting. Now, it may or may not have been meant when the people said it, but you were going to greet the scribes properly. You did not want to get on the outs of these guys because they could run you in the dirt. Chief seats in the synagogue. What does that mean? Well, like we have a stage here, they often had a raised area, and they had one special seat for the person who was doing the teaching of the day, and often that would be a scribe. They also had traveling preachers and so on. And by the way, when Jesus traveled, remember when he went to his hometown and he stood up and said, you know, here and read the prophecy about himself, and he said, this day, this has been fulfilled in your presence, and then he sits down in the seat there. That's setting in a prophet's place. I mean, that was part of what they didn't like. What are you doing? I mean, yeah, you're a traveling rabbi. You can get up and talk, but now you sit down in the chief seat here, and that really said you were something more than just a traveling prophet or a traveling teacher, and so they didn't appreciate that. And they wanted the places of honor at the banquet. In other words, they were the one that would come in and go, oh, that's a better chair. I want to sit there, and everybody would have to move for them, and just made them feel important at every turn. By the way, they were the gatekeepers of the truth of the Word of God. Jesus, let me see if it's here. No. Let's sneak over to Matthew a little bit. Matthew 23. Matthew really gets involved here, and I really don't have the time to go through all of the things that Matthew does with it in recording what happened here in this passage. But in Matthew 23, let's look there. We'll start there in verse 1. I'm just going to pick a few things out and show them to you that are meaningful about this, because Jesus even gives the people some direction. You might go, what? He just said beware of them, and now he's saying that? So verse 23, chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 1. He spoke to the crowds and the disciples. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. What does that mean? Well, Moses is the one that gave them the law, right? And he said, well, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, meaning they are now the one here representing and telling you what the law says and interpreting it for you and all those things. As a matter of fact, there was a Jewish saying that went like this, and they used it in the day of Jesus, according to the historians. Moses received the law and gave it to Joshua. Joshua received the law and gave it to the elders. The elders received the law and gave it to the prophets. The prophets received the law and gave it to the scribes. And they meant that in all seriousness. The scribes are now talking like a prophet, talking like Moses. They're interpreting it for you. And that's what Jesus means here. He says they're in the chair of Moses. They're in his position. Therefore, all that they tell you, do. So he didn't say start being disobedient to them. He says if they tell you to do something, they're bringing you the law, do it. The scribes were entrusted with this law to interpret it for the people and to do it well. Now, unfortunately, they really lived out the opposite and were enemies of the law in their own lives, but that was their responsibility. He says, so do it and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Hypocrites. And then he talks about how they lay heavy burdens on men's shoulders. In other words, they'll tell everybody else to do this. But when it comes to their own lives, they don't even lift a finger to behave the same way. But they do their deeds to be noticed by men. So who are they pleasing? Men, not God. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments. This goes back to the long robes. You know what a phylactery is? I didn't. What?
Isn't it either the thing on the head or on the hand that helps
well,
all the...
Well, what I read was most common was inside the left arm.
Okay.
But they were leather pouches. They needed to be a cube in shape. Okay? I don't know what was significant about the cube. Maybe it was the symmetry and represented something about God. But they needed to be a cube in shape. And oftentimes it would be fairly small. And somebody might just put a few memory verses in there about what they were trying to have influence in their own lives or whatever. During certain feasts they were used a lot. And so they would put verses in there that had to do with the attitudes they have during the feast. They could wear them inside their arm or on their forehead. They would strap them on. So here it is, this leather things. And so on. Well, the scribes tend to make them bigger and bigger and bigger. They didn't want anybody to miss they were wearing one of these things for the moment. And the tassels on their garments. Tassels were expected to show Judaism. They often were blue. They didn't have to be big. Matter of fact, remember the woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garments? The real language is touched the tassels. Jesus himself had tassels on his garments. So having the tassels isn't a big deal. But they lengthen their tassels. Well, you're going to see my tassels. My tassels are bigger than your tassels. Okay? They love the place of honor and so on. He says the same things that we saw over in Mark. But they also go on here in Matthew 23. And he said that Jesus said they like being called rabbi by men. Now let's read these words. Verse 8. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. You begin to see the point Jesus is making about these men. And when it says rabbi in there, the term that's used is that teacher term. But you could also translate that because it's translated in other places like we would use the term doctor. Doctor so-and-so, you know, he's up here. We're all down here in learning, right? So super educated, super, super in the know kind of guys. Also could be translated father. And this is a term that means you're in charge over us like a father would be in charge over his family. We get from you our inheritance. We get from you our future. And they actually like to be called father. Oh, does that sound like anything familiar? And Jesus is saying no one should be labeled that way because who deserves that label?
God.
For father, it's God. And he goes on and says, and one is your leader, that is Christ. Now we need to be recognizing here what Jesus is saying. It's like saying, that's the Messiah's term. He didn't necessarily say, and I'm the Christ. Now they probably could put two and two together and know he was talking about himself, but it doesn't necessarily mean that right here. Okay? But it could be taken that way. And then he goes on, we've heard this before, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Verse 12 is really good. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. These scribes are going to get taken down. And then if we're not going to read through all these, I'd kind of like to, but I need to move this on. In verse 13 down through verse 28, no, sorry, through 30, Jesus does these, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and then he becomes one. You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus is really treating these guys well, isn't he? Okay? And these woes keep going on this. You blind guides, you say whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. In other words, these people would swear by things to say, yeah, I'm really telling the truth here. And Jesus said, well, they swear by the temple, and then it's okay to break that word. But if you swear by the gold, the money, oh, that's really important. You can't be breaking it there. You fools and blind men. So, and this just keeps on going, his continual diatribe, and that's probably not an unfair term. Sometimes it has negative connotations, but it's clear, strong words about who these scribes are. These are scumbags. Now, this would not be popular at the time. I would guess there were people listening that were going, oh, wait a minute. Now, you might even be right in some of your assessments, but man, this is strong stuff to be saying. You've kind of crossed the border of politeness here. You're not, this is really radical behavior to be calling these people out publicly like this and saying these things about them with these kinds of terms, particularly sons of Satan, sons of the devil, fools. And so that's what we see Matthew telling us in addition to what we see over here in Mark. And so Matthew takes us down through that. He makes it clear that they are serving to be seen by men. So are they serving God? No, they're serving themselves. And they want these positions of honor. They are displacing God himself by the way they are behaving and the positions that they are taking on. So let's go back to Mark 12, verse 40. When we look at verse 40, he goes on and talks about a specific behavior. And you see this over in Matthew as well. Who devour widows' houses and for all appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. As Jesus is talking about these scribes, one of the things he lays at their feet is devouring widows' houses. What in the world are we talking about here? If you go back in the day, just like in today's world to a certain extent, when a spouse dies, there are some legal things that have to be done, right? You have to get things put in the proper naming. Who's the new owner? What about a will? Are there taxes that have to be addressed? And so on and so on and so on. Well, who are you going to have to go to? Who's the lawyers of the day? The scribes. And so the scribes are neck deep in this kind of situation. And what would they do? Well, of course they're going to get paid in order to do this work, right? They're also going to make sure that the temple gets its share of what happens. Oh, let's see, who benefits from what the temple gets? The Sanhedrin. That's just another avenue, potentially, back to their own pockets. It's said that often they would, for protection purposes, oh, you need somebody to stay in your house, so they'd go stay in their house and actually live with them as a protector, sort of. And they would keep their eye on doing that in the right kind of frequency or whatever, but when they were done in this and the widow died, oh, well, they had encumbrances just like we do in terms of financially. By the time the widow died, the widow probably owed the value of her home to the scribe, so he would just take the scribe for his payment of fees, and when he's all done, he's got it all.
Did they have families, or could they have families, the scribes and stuff?
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely.
So they could kind of start accumulating
the
generations.
Yep. And so, yeah, there was no prohibition for marriage and children and all that amongst any of the Jewish positions. They almost all had wives and families and so on.
Was it generational as well? Were sons of scribes become
scribes? It tended
scribes?
To be, because all things tended to be generational in that era. Why was Jesus a carpenter? Because he was the carpenter's son. So things just tended to continue in that road. By the way, you know, dad's got connections. They need more copying done, so I'm going to be an apprentice scribe, and it just kept on going. Now, I'm not saying it worked that way every time and for everybody, but that was certainly a pattern that was often there. So, and he says, and they offer long prayers. To pray to God? No. They're still out there showing their colors to the world and setting a standard that they know no one else is going to attempt to meet. with their long robes and their positions and their titles and their work in the legal world and in the social world and so on. And Jesus said these will receive greater condemnation. He's clearly making it obvious that these folks stand more condemned before God than the people that are not behaving in this way. So Jesus is really laying it on these scribes. And if we went back and looked at Matthew 23, we'd see all of those woes that he ascribes to them. I mean, Mark sounds fairly strong, but when you get over into Matthew, he has just dumped on these scribes with regard to calling them out, who they are, and the very terrible behavior and how they are not only sons of the devil, but they are leading others to become sons of the devil. So they're out for money and power. So before we go on, what would you say would be the modern day equivalent of people that behave like this? That have a religious affiliation. Have you ever heard somebody on a TV show say, I know you're struggling, I know you're sick, I know whatever, and power of God can be unleashed on you, just send money here and just wait for God's storehouse to flood upon you with all these blessings. I remember many years ago a preacher in Oklahoma saying, God said he's going to kill me if I don't raise this much money. And I'm like, okay, you know. And of course, you know, many of us were, because his ministry was on the decline at that point so much, many of us that were hearing that in the church I was in were like, so how's he going to get out of this one? Because I don't think people are going to give him the money. So how's he going to make this prophecy come true? You know, this is kind of a, you know, of all the stupid prophecies to make. You know, and he did, you know, God said, well, this is enough, I guess, and let him off the hook. Yes, sir.
You could also carry it the other way. I can see what you're talking about as far as the name of claimant, but you could also carry it the other way in the idea of perfectionism in the church. Uh-huh. Where God is going to give you the ultimate spiritual satisfaction. If everything you do is perfect, then the church is perfect, then God can get something.
Well, outside of some things we might call cults, in today's world we don't see it so centralized as we do here for both sides of this, but you're absolutely right. Because we can go find those places that are super legalistic. You know, pick whatever legalistic thing you want to talk about. Attended a certain service at a certain time, you know, never turning your back on a certain artifact or whatever it might be. I mean, you can find those legalistic places. We tend to go quickly to the Catholic Church because they have a lot of legalism and a lot of the same kind of your grace comes through the church, so we control it. We could even go back and say, isn't this what started Martin Luther's rebellion against the church, was they were selling indulgences. Because that is exactly what the scribes would do. You have sinned in this way. You need to give a lot of money or give this much money over here to make up for that. They had taxes for everything that were managed through the temple. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But lots of different things required monetary responses. Go back to Martin Luther's day. And you had that same kind of a monetary relationship with the Catholic Church. It's easy to pick on them because they're big and they're out there, and we know a little bit about some of the things we'd be critical of. But you can find plenty of other examples of cult-like or cultish or cult situations where they've got rules, and you're going to give up your money, and it's definitely evil, and it may take on the name of Christ. And so we see these kinds of things out there, and we need to be careful about them. We need to beware of them, right? Isn't this what Jesus told the scribes to do? Beware of them? We need to beware as well. We need to be careful we don't fall into any of those kinds of tendencies as well. We can't take any stock in the fact of how often we go to church or any of those things. That's not what's going to make us acceptable in God's sight. It is, has the blood of Christ been applied to my sin? Have I been born again through the will of God? Am I a new creature in Christ? That's where it's at, and it's easy to get into, well, we live morally, and you can get into the moral living and have that become what you put your faith and confidence in, and that is just no different than what the scribes were doing it. They just had it figured out on a grand scale. So is it important to live morally? Yes, but the reason to live morally is not because it makes you feel okay about yourself or earns you any favor with God. You don't have anything to bring to God to earn his favor, including your moral living. That's just your loving response to what he's done in your life. But the scribes had it all turned around, and they were leading others into it, and they were personally benefiting by it. I mean, it wasn't even such a noble thing that, well, you know, of a legalism that was aimed toward pleasing God. That was going to be to God's glory and to God's benefit. It was a legalism and a use of money and so on that was going to lead to the glorification of those scribes. And Jesus said, you're going to have really greater condemnation as a result. Another thing that's a challenge today, we have a lot of groups out there that have a lot of opinions that are expressing a lot of things about values, and they're respected in society like these folks were. They were respected. And Jesus didn't go try to create an alliance with these folks. He called them out. Now, we're not Christ. We need to pay attention to our position in this kingdom. At the same time, we ought not be feeling like just because something is highly respected or even encouraged or endorsed in society, that for some reason, if we're going to be nice people, we can't point out the fallacies of where they're going and what they're doing. We ought not be aligning ourselves with a Benny Hinn or somebody like that and saying, well, let's cooperate together on the things we do agree about. No. When you get into that pattern that some of these deceivers are in, they're there to deceive, not to take people to Christ. They're there for their own money. They're there for their own glorification. And so we ought not be afraid to say, run from them. And not make alliances with them. At the same time, there are many situations that go on in life where we might not agree exactly with another group person or group of people about the scriptures, but we agree on the main things. Let's go ahead and partner with them and minister together because they are pointing people to Christ, not to robbing them or toward glorifying the person instead of God. So Jesus makes it very clear at the end of this very long day. How would you have liked to have been? I mean, I'm not feeling sorry for them. They dug their own pit. But can you imagine how long this day was for the scribes in particular now? Particularly if you read Matthew's little accounts. Like, if you were that spy, wouldn't you want to just find a rock and just either hit Jesus with it or go crawl under it, one of the two? Very, very challenging time. Jesus holds nothing back. And then in verse 41, and this is a very challenging passage. It might seem obvious at first, but it's not as obvious as it appears. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounts to a cent, in the NASB translates it that way. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on. So in the treasury, where was Jesus doing this? In the court of the women. The Gentiles would have been one layer down yet. He had the court of men, court of women, then the court of Gentiles. In the court of the women, they had a place where you could put into the treasury. And they had these trumpet-shaped little funnel-like things. I say little. I don't know if they were little. I don't know about their size. But people would go put their money in those, and they would go down this funnel and go into a box or something like that. And so here he's watching the people come. And in another place, I don't remember if it was Matthew or Luke, it's very clear that he called his disciples to him for this part of the teaching. We don't need to turn there. We're not going to take the time. But he sat down opposite to that and observed the people. So he watched a while. I don't know how long, but a little bit or more. And many rich people were putting in large sums. So what's the point of these funnel-like things over there? You get to be seen. And a lot of people were following the example set by the scribes and the Pharisees and probably Sadducees of making a big show of their giving. Look how religious I am. And they were using coins, so you could hear all these coins falling down. There's other places they talk about some of this. But anyhow, they're doing all this. And they're doing it probably to some extent, at least for a show. Maybe some were giving out of their goodness of their heart. And they had all kinds of things. If you got a new shekel, there was a tax because it was a new one. If you got an old shekel, there was a tax because you got an old one. I mean, they had everything figured out why there was some obligation financially to the temple that went along with it. And so all these people are putting in their money. And so this poor widow comes by and puts in two small copper coins. In looking at what that really said back in the coins of the day, these two coins would have amounted to 1/64 of a day's wage. And they were subsistence people for the most part. So a day's wage would be just enough so you could buy enough food for today and take care of your daily expenses and needs. So it wasn't even enough to live in but a tiny, not even a whole hour of the day if you divided the hours out and said it took that much money each hour. So she puts in these two small copper coins. And verse 43, he calls his disciples and then he says to this, truly I say to you, she put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. They put in other surplus. She out of her poverty put in all she owned and what she had to live on. So what's the point here? And it seems simple at first that Jesus is holding this widow up as this wonderful giver. And I'm gonna create some confusion here because I had some created for me as I studied this out. But when we're all done, I think we can bring it back to a place that's not confusing. What's the context here? Jesus had just preached about or taught about these scribes and how they devoured widows. Here's an example. She was down to just a 64th of a day's wage to take care of herself. And she put it in the treasury. So you could say, well, here's an example of the widow and what the scribes had done, and Jesus was pointing that out. And there may be some interesting things to think about there with regard to the context. But I think there are some things we need to look at in this passage to really get at what's going on here that Jesus is trying to teach. Or maybe just say, well, here's the limitations about what we know Jesus really said. In none of the accounts does Jesus say more than this. And let's look at what he does not say for just a minute. He does not say, you all ought to give like she does. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, this is the pattern that everybody ought to hold up to. He doesn't call her over and praise her. He doesn't even say that this gift is particularly honoring to God directly. He doesn't say it real clearly. Okay? He just says, she gave more than they did. Mostly what he does in that part of the comment is say that their gifts weren't very meaningful. I mean, if you look at it, you say, this isn't what God's not about the money. And so he doesn't say that. And so using this passage as one to talk about how we ought to give has built within it some of its own limitations, okay? But let's look at what he does say. Because I'm reading John MacArthur, and John MacArthur just kind of goes nuts about, I shouldn't say it that way, he spends a lot of energy and effort talking about this is not being held up as a good pattern for giving. Well, let's look at what Jesus says about it. I care more about what Jesus said than anybody else. And I don't want to get outside of what Jesus said. He called them over. So he has a point to make to these disciples, right? She gave more than all of them. He does say something about giving. he does say her gift is more significant than all these other people just giving out of what's their, quote, surplus, whatever that means. I don't know if surplus means easy for him. I don't know what he means specifically, but I know in general he means he's saying this lady's giving. And so he does hold up this is a more significant gift than what all these other people are doing. So there is something of value that Jesus states about her gift as compared to the others. Now, on one hand, you could almost say Jesus has been preaching about this temple's going away. All these gifts are wasted, if you want to say that. He's certainly going after the leaders, but at the same time, we just don't know that because there's a lot of silence here. So what am I doing? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that you could give everything you have with a good attitude, and I think God would be greatly honored by it. I think God would see that as a great sacrifice and trust in him. At the same time, let's go over to 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. Paul gives us some very clear words about the attitude we should have about giving. Here's Paul going around collecting for the needy saints in Jerusalem, and he's even putting a fair amount of pressure on the Corinthian people about giving. And he mentions people from another church that he even had to tell them to quit giving, and they didn't have anything to give to begin with. But they've given so generously that these are concerned for their survival. But this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. Somebody read that for us. Oops.
But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver.
All right, so here we get some very clear teaching about Paul, who's out intentionally drumming up, asking for, soliciting gifts for the people in Jerusalem. And he says, you're going to reap what you sow. You open up your heart and you do some giving, you're going to benefit from it. I think it would be foolish to think that Paul means here that you're going to get more money back than what you put in, or get any money back for putting money in. It's not about the purpose for giving is to love other people, not to get more money for yourself. But so here's Paul saying, you want to invest in the kingdom of God? Invest. The more you invest, the more you reap, the more you plant, the more you're going to sow, the more you're going to get out of your involvement in Christ, in the community, in the church, in the kingdom of God. And it's also very clear that Jesus made the statement, where your money is, that's where your heart is. You want to have your heart in the kingdom work? Your money's going to be there. You can tell where your heart is by where your money goes. So you can do that as a self-examination. It isn't that you put your money there and then your heart follows, although that will work, I can tell you. You invest in God's work, you're going to care about it in a different way, with a little bit more what's going on, what's happening kind of an attitude. But let each one give just as he has what? Purposed in his heart. For God loves a cheerful giver. It's not a compulsion thing. It's a giving with a cheerful attitude is what pleases God. So, do we get those things out of what we read in Mark? No, but we do clearly get and understand. Jesus says, you know, people who give out of their surplus, that's not as significant as people who give out of their basic living. I'll get to you a second, Don. And we see that also over in when David is collecting for the temple. And when other things have happened, David says, I'm not going to give something that doesn't cost me anything. I'm not just going to take the spoils of war. I'm giving out of my treasury for what's going to happen here, as well as letting the people participate. And everybody participate to the point he had to say, stop! We've got more gold now than we know what to do with. And so we can get those kinds of things elsewhere. This is probably not the foundational passage on giving, but we can certainly take note of the fact that Jesus recognized that gift was more significant than what these other people were doing. Sir?
I was just going to say, maybe it's different, but the only way that this makes any sense is to put it on a spiritual basis, because obviously they gave more than the widow did.
In terms of the bottom line, yep, that's absolutely correct. So this is the conclusion of the day that Jesus was doing this preaching in the temple, this teaching. It's been a long day for his adversaries, for sure. They were done asking him questions earlier in the day. I'm guessing that Jesus physically felt some weariness, but you know, I bet this was exhilarating for Jesus and his disciples. The very foundational, clear basis and truth about who these scoundrels were was coming out and being said very forcefully in front of the people, and the people were lapping it up. Now, lest we misunderstand, by the time the week's over, those very same people that would just have really enjoyed hearing him preach are going to be saying, "Crucify him." So it's going to appear to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, that they really won. But it will be a very short-lived, false, hollow victory. Because the only reason Jesus will go to the cross in our upcoming study is because he laid down his life for us. Questions, comments, thoughts? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, your word is so valuable to us, and we do not want to misuse it. Lord, help us not to read into passages things that are not there. But Lord, let us get out of every passage what you intended for us to understand when you had this Holy Spirit pen the words. And so many times in these days, Lord, we're reading the very words of Christ. Lord, we see the condemnation that came on these folks who were legalist and very much centered on their own wealth and their own prominence. They wanted power, they wanted money, they wanted prestige, they wanted the good favor of men. Lord, help us to run from those things and instead desire Christ and Christ alone. You are sufficient, and we want to be your followers. We know that your word tells us that if we want to come after you, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. Lord, we also know, we can read in 1 Peter, how you are opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble. We need grace so badly. Lord, remove our pride. Let us be humbled. We know that if we exalt ourselves, you will humble us. But we also know that you will take the humble that are humble under your direction and exalt them. Lord, we don't want to be exalted except if you want to raise us up, and we look forward to that on the last day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.